Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 comes after Philippians chapter 1, if you're struggling to find it there. I know, it's going to get more profound as we go along here. Beginning in verse 4. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we come to you now as beggars, and we ask this, that you would speak to us. Open your word up to us. Open us up to your word, that we might understand who we are and understand who you are and how to comport ourselves accordingly. Bless us, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call preacher's privilege here and point out just a couple things that were pretty cute. Ingrid, was that Ingrid's daughter who called out right before, "Make sure you get me for the baptism, Mom." Did you catch that? That was awesome. That was wonderful. Because Ingrid's being baptized today. And then, remember last week Michael said, "Hey, we all should sit in different places or so." And I'm not sure I like that, because there are certain people I look to who I know, no matter how it's going up here, are going to smile at me. And I'm going to say, "Shiz Kondo, it is so good to see you here." I have missed you and your wife immensely. So it's good to see you. Okay. But that's not what I came here to say, but it might be the best thing I say all day. We live in a time of enormous bioethical confusion. It's really interesting to me that the scientist part of me is just captured by all the advances that are being made. And we are living in a time where science has taken us today that was the stuff of science fiction 30 years ago. So science is just barreling along, and unfortunately, our capacity to deal with the issues that science is presenting us is not keeping up. Science is going this way. Our collective consciousness as a nation and as a world, alienated from God, is going this way. And the gap between those two is creating enormous bioethical confusion. Four snapshots for you. Number one, Tim Tebow, Heisman Trophy winner of a couple years ago, is doing a commercial with his mother on basically the sanctity of life. It is a pro-life message without condemning abortion. I don't even think that term is used in it. The interesting thing, though, is the furor that this is causing in the public square. Just the debate. I was listening to sports radio, as I do every now and then, and it always kills me when the people who do sports talk radio launch into moral issues, because they really have nothing to say on it. Yet they talked about it for about 2 hours. Is this a good thing or not for Tim Tebow, a sports star, to get up and talk about an ethical issue? Snapshot number two. This is from the website of Genetic Savings and Clone, Inc. After years of research and development, February 1st, 2004, saw the launch of GSC's Nine Lives Extravaganza, our initial cat cloning service, We began delivering clones to clients before the end of 2004 and are continuing to produce and deliver clones for clients now at a new price of $32,000. The first step is gene baking. Basically, you go, they take a blood sample, you make a deposit in the pet bank. Simple for you. It's painless for your pet. Your veterinarian takes a few small biopsy samples from your pet, ships them to us. After we receive the biopsy samples, we'll process and save them in pet bank to exacting standards. Genetic Savings and Clone was founded by John Sperling, the billionaire who founded the University of Phoenix, made headlines by attempting to influence the 2004 presidential campaign, if you remember him from that. For those of you hoping to invest in GSC, sorry, it's too late. Send some of Frisky's DNA, it won't work this time. The company went out of business at the end of 2006, not because of moral concerns over cloning of cats, but frankly because of financial viability. Believe it or not, the company sold only 2 cloned cats in 6 years of business. Here in America, dollars always trump divine disclosure. Market analysis is a sure test of truth in the revealed word of God. Some may be thinking, well, at least we've taken a step forward in the whole clowning. That's apt, isn't it? Cloning debate. Well, let's be clear. The cloning ship has left the port, and it's sailing strongly into the future. There's now a company called Viagen where you can pet bank your pet's genetic material for a mere $1,500 this time. And the FDA just recently released studies stating that meat from cloned animals is indeed safe to eat. Snapshot number 3. The Times, London's largest newspaper, in the last month released a story decrying, quote, a rather unexpected aspect of in vitro fertilization technologies, the destruction of well over 1 million human embryos in Great Britain alone. Politicians are not debating this human wastage, though. We ask, if this is the case in England, how many human embryos have we destroyed in America? Evangelical Christians have long been guilty, I think, of failing to link abortion with an unquestioned in vitro fertilization. Some of you have not, and deal with the issues. But all I say is, in large part, we haven't even thought about the implications of it. There are steps that you can take in that. Many of the same Christian couples, it's ironic, who decry abortion, some of whom have even been active protesters, have used the technology of IVF to have a child and have multiple embryos on cold storage, awaiting destruction, out of sight, out of mind. Snapshot number 4. January 7th, Los Angeles Times, a couple of years ago, a story was run called Changing Abortion's Pronoun. Here was reported the stories of the impact on men whose children were aborted, almost always through their own insistence and financial assistance. I think it's just a fact that most couples who abort their children, the pressure of the father to do so is significant. Post-abortion syndrome is nothing new. Pregnancy resource centers, more on them in just a moment, they have an enormous ministry for women and men to cope with the decisions to abort their babies. But this focus on the voices of men in the abortion debate is new. Marguerite Seiner of the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, which is an interfaith group, whatever that means, that supports abortion rights, laments these testimonies by the men could shift the entire debate. 4 snapshots of just the confusion that's reigning in the world and to some degree even in the church. 27 years ago, the Christian Action Council Education and Ministries Fund, which is today known as CareNet, they asked President Ronald Reagan to create a special day to focus on the intrinsic value of human life and the fundamental right to life as recognized by the American founding fathers. 2 years ago, that was emphasized by President Bush with this statement: America was founded on the principle that we are all endowed by our Creator with the right to life and that every individual has dignity and worth. National Sanctity of Human Life Day helps foster a culture of life and reinforces our commitment to building a compassionate society that respects the value of every human being. Of course, Sanctity of Life Sunday was last Sunday, but we're on Henson time here. So we're going to talk about it today. There was something that came up last week. I can't remember what that was. Dignity, human life, what is it? Why does it matter? When President Bush reemphasized and reproclaimed National Sanctity of Human Life Day, he spoke of the dignity of a human, and I think that it's absolutely true, but why are humans dignified? We ask that. We can't understand how to treat one another if we don't know who we are. Why is that? Actions always flow from being. Who we are, or who we at least think we are, determines what we do. Our actions flow from who we are. So we ask, who are we? Well, one popular option is that we are an accident of impersonal nature. We're nothing but atoms or molecules in motion, and we live in a universe that's nothing more than atoms and molecules in motion. Of course, the implications of this, if you think about it, are ruthlessly Darwinian. It is survival of the fittest, where our utility to society determines our worth, even our dignity. I mean, why would we treat people who are of lesser value, by way of utility, with equal dignity? In such a world, mercy becomes a weakness. Now, Darwinists may squawk that such a characterization is unfair. We believe in mercy, but really? I mean, how do you back that up? In a world with nothing but atoms and molecules in motion, how do you even account for virtues anyway? What are they? I've never seen a virtue in a petri dish or under a microscope. How do you account for a virtue? How do you account for mercy? Another notion is that we're part of one big cosmic organism in consciousness, and there's really no differentiation between the species in terms of worth. No real differentiation between life and death. And in this world, the needs of humans are no more important than the perceived needs by us of mosquitoes and vermin. And really, in such a world, the planet's better off without humanity. Such thinking spawns such groups as the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement, which calls for a voluntary cessation of human reproduction for the good of the planet, after all. Stop reproducing. Well, what is it that God says? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. What is it to be human? We need divine guidance on this. I said that science is taking us in a place where our ethic, the world's ethics, cannot keep up. They don't have the wherewithal. They don't have the right stuff. But of course, God does. And we must listen to Him. And we must be willing to speak up in the public square about this. Because if everybody in the public square is just lying to one another, what will become of our society if no one speaks the truth? And I'm not talking in a perspectival way. I'm talking about the truth. When we look at Genesis 1 and the creation of humanity, what we find there is that it's set apart from the rest of creation in the narrative presented to us. Look at verse 24. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. Very next sentence. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is it to be human? I think there are a number of things, just in this narrative, just in the few verses that we read, that we have to listen to. Because the creation of humanity is set apart from the creation of every other thing. First, God's command is different. It is not the impersonal, "let there be," but instead we have this personal, divine deliberation, "let us make man." The narrative there suggests care and intention. And it's not to say that there was no care or attention made to the creation of zebras and elephants and that sort of thing. But there's a break in the narrative. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's a hint here of community. There's a plurality. "Let us," God says, "make man in our image." Of course, as Christians, we can account for that, even though it's not here explicitly. I do believe as Christians, we can account for that. "Let us," that plurality by virtue of the Trinity. We recall that in verse 2 of Genesis 1, we find the presence of the Spirit of God. And then in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, the instrumentality, the lordship of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in creation is emphasized. Second thing I see in this narrative is that the creation of humanity is specifically noted as being male and female. Now, of course, animals also have gender, which is necessary for the propagation of the species. But the man as male and female is far more than just a male to provide sperm and a female to bear children. There's something in being an image bearer that necessitates maleness and femaleness. More on being an image bearer in a moment. Just as God, though, exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's unity in the Godhead and diversity. So humanity reflects God by being male and female. This human plurality of man and woman in relationship reflects God's personal relationship within Himself. Humanity was created to be in community. Third, we find that everything else is created according to its kind. But the account of humankind is unique in that only the man and the woman, of all the other things in the created cosmos, are according to the likeness of God, in His image. Humans do not merely look like other humans as a wolf looks like a beagle. Humans and humans only, they share a likeness with their Creator. We are not merely different than other creatures. We are like God in some way. Don't want to take that too far, but you can't miss that in the narrative. Animals are animals. Humans, there's a divine spark that's there. What does this mean? Imagine that you're there at the creation of the cosmos. Perhaps there will be videotape. I hope. Videotape in heaven, right? Imagine that you're one of the angelic hosts that is watching this grand creative act. And God speaks light into darkness. He creates the earth, the planets, the moon, the stars with a word. With a word. Untold galaxies of untold magnificence. And yet there's a hush that falls over the host, the heavenly host, at the creation of the earth. Because there's a tenderness and a care that's going into the creation of this place. And the angels are going, why the animals here? What's going on? What are you doing? And then there's this divine deliberation as God says, let us make man in our image. Maybe that's why there's so much care that goes into the creation of the earth, which is one small thing in the middle of the galaxy, which is a small galaxy in the middle of the universe. Imagine the hush that falls over the angelic host at the creation of Adam and Eve. God is making an image bearer. Nothing in all the cosmos compares to that. Nothing could possibly compare to that. Think of that with regard to human conception. The conception of a human being is the procreation of an image bearer. Have you thought on that? That means that the conception of a baby is an unparalleled miracle. I mean, it's cool enough seeing kittens being born, if you're not grossed out by that. But the conception of a human being and the birth of a human being, it's an image bearer. Fourth, only humans have been given dominion in God's creation. And this dominion is expressly stated to be over all the living creatures in the sky, the sea, and on land. Later in chapter 2, we find that Adam and Eve are responsible for working the land, including the special garden in Eden. As creator, God has creator's rights over all that has been made. And that authority is absolute. It is inviolable. Therefore, this dominion that's given to man is a delegated authority. God has creator's rights over all that He's made, and He delegates His rightful authority to us. Take care of my stuff, God says. Do you understand the implications of this? mankind in and of itself, we have no authority whatsoever. The sum total of all the inherent authority in the world belongs to God, and it belongs to God alone. But it follows that when mankind exercises dominion over the cosmos, they are acting for the Lord. They are representing the Lord. They are exercising His authority over the cosmos for Him. Another thing that's very distinct here is that immediately after man is created in God's image, God gives him a command, be fruitful and multiply. To us has been given this magnificent right to create image bearers. God only created one image bearer, two. Adam and Eve, right? Two image bearers. And He gives to us the right, the responsibility, the privilege of procreating other image bearers. For a long time, the church has called this, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, the cultural mandate. It has not disappeared. So I would suggest to any of you who are married, who are putting off having children, for whatever reason, you may have very good reasons, and you may have reasons before God that are absolutely right and good, but perhaps you don't. Perhaps you ought to consider this enormous privilege that you have to procreate an image bearer, and then raise that image bearer in a gospel-saturated environment. There's a... Thanks. One other thing that's significant, though, as we think on this, I know that there may be, some out there who would desperately love to have children, but for whatever reason, God has closed your womb. And let me just say that I cannot imagine what it would be like to not have children. I cannot fathom that. But I will say this, that I know the God who opens and closes wombs. And so if you're in that situation, I'd ask you to come next week after the service, and the elders will pray specifically for you, that God will open your womb so that you can have children. They're a gift from God. Also, I know that some of you are involved in adoption procedures and processes where the red tape is frustrating and you want to bring a child home. Some of you might even know them, have a picture, and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And I don't know, well, I kind of know what that would be like because we're going through that right now to some degree. We want to pray for you too. So please come next Sunday. You might want to contact an elder, especially Steve Bush, or call the office and just say, I'd like the elders to pray for me so we can expect you. And so, well, that's enough of that. Okay? So come. Fifth thing I find in this passage, only humans are created in God's image. We've alluded to that a number of times, and we have to ask, what is image? What is image? Well, obviously it's important because it becomes the theological basis for all sorts of things throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 9, 5 and 6 reads this way. Your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Okay, so basically it's saying don't go around murdering one another. Okay? Why? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Why is it wrong to just wantonly run around murdering someone? Well, it's not nice, right? Deeper than that, you're killing an image bearer of God. The prohibition against murder is grounded in being an image bearer. Furthermore, the possibility that the delegated authority to do capital punishment, the freedom to do it, is grounded in this very verse as well. It is such a significant thing to take the life of an image bearer illegitimately that God delegates an authority to the state to take the life of that life taker. Now that raises a host of questions. And I'm just going to say one thing about that. I think the Bible gives us the freedom to do capital punishment as a society. I don't know that we have to do it, though, and I know that we need to do it better than what we're doing it today. I'll just say that. Okay. Another one, James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. We sing praises to God. And with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What a strange thing that we could bless God with our tongue and then turn around and bless His own image, or not bless, curse His own image bearers. And the dichotomy there has James befuddled. How can you do that? How can you do that? Apparently, to curse an image bearer is to curse God. And James says, who can control the tongue? What a schizophrenic, stupid thing. What is it to be an image bearer? Well, you read Genesis 1, we're not told. And then you go to the back of your Bible where it has that God-inspired index that gives you all the definitions of all the hard terms. And I'm making it up because there is no such thing, right? Wouldn't it be great if you could go to Imago Dei and find out exactly what it is to be made in the image of God? If there was something in the back of your Bible that would tell you that. There might be such a thing, but it's not written by God. There is no simple definition in Scripture. People have struggled for a long time trying to figure out, what is the image of God? Some people think that it's, apparently it's those things that we share in common with God. Okay, so whatever God has that we also have, that must be image bearing. Some people think it's, well, apparently being an image bearer differentiates us from the animals. So whatever we do not share in common with animals, that's image bearing. Or that's what the image of God is. Does that make sense? So animals have fur, we have hair. So apparently hair is not imago Dei. Humans can reason, animals cannot, and so apparently reason must be imago Dei. And then there's all sorts of people who think animals can reason, and you guys can argue about that. But I don't think that's the definition of what imago Dei is, so that's all the more I'm going to say about that. Some people think it's the attributes of the original Adam, how Adam was created imago Dei, but whatever he lost at the fall, That's imago Dei. No, then some people think, no, maybe it's whatever will be added to us when we're at glorification, right? When we see Christ as He is, that there the image will be restored. But that's difficult because there's all these, a couple passages I just gave you. Genesis 9, don't murder because of imago Dei. Imago Dei is image of God, okay? And then don't curse people because of imago Dei. And all of that takes place after the fall. So apparently we're all imago Dei, even though Adam and Eve sinned. I'm going to give you a simple definition of what imago Dei is. Actually, I'm not going to give you a simple definition. The term resists the simple definition. I'm going to give you a multifaceted definition. I think there's different aspects to image bearing, and all of them are absolutely important. No one more important than the others. I'm going to give you kind of a biblical theology of image bearing. Each aspect makes up a significant thread in what it is to be imago Dei. Each aspect plays a significant role in establishing the inherent dignity of humankind. First, there is a substantival aspect. It's related to being. This aspect encompasses the essence and structure of what it is to be human. It involves individual personhood and includes such things as knowledge, abilities, capacities, reason. I think that the structure of image, notice that when God makes an image bearer, He gives Adam and Eve a body. So there must be something material. Now, I'm not saying God is material, but in order to image God, we're given material bodies, right? And so both material and the immaterial aspects are important. Being created in the image of God, it grants man a fundamental glory as well. Just think through some of the implications of this. The dignity of every human being, regardless of station or condition, regardless of utility to society, is affirmed in being an image bearer. It's on the basis of this dignity that the biblical writers prohibited murder and slander. We saw that. Protection, quality, and treatment of life. Any convictions we have on those, they have to be based upon this understanding that people are made in the image of God. And so the debates and the decisions surrounding abortion, surrounding the treatment of the terminally ill, treatment of the elderly, discussions on world hunger, discussions on prison conditions, even discussions on welfare reform, they have to be informed by this doctrine. Because this is who we are as people. We are image bearers. And what happens in the public square when policy is being made and no one stands up and says, we are more than molecules in motion and we're better and greater than the animals. There's something in being a human that has essential dignity about it and is rooted in the image of God. Please consider that as you debate these things. Second, there's a corporate aspect to Imago Dei. We saw that. Let us make man in our image. This is related to relating. We are relational people. It teaches that the image of God is not only individual, but it's corporate. It's corporate. Just as God enjoys relationship within the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the image of God in man demonstrates the same capacity for relationship. I would suggest to you the same need. God's needs are fully met in and within Himself. We don't meet needs in God. He is utterly self-sufficient. We are not. We're not. We need people. Male and female together were created in the image of God. I would suggest to you that the moral capacity to love is representative. It's constitutive to this relational aspect. Many of the corporate aspects of being Imago Dei are fulfilled in the church. The single organism, the church. So many different gifts. One body united, though, with many members. And then our ability to relate is enhanced all the more as we're transformed into the image of Christ. Think through some of the implications of this aspect. Issues surrounding the need for companionship, the need for community, fellowship. Remember, the Lord declared at the beginning, it is not good that man should be alone. Why would this be? Because we're relational. We're image bearers. We were created to be in community. So isolation is not good. Prisoners, the elderly, the ill, they need visitors. Children need affirmation. They need the opportunity to interact in a safe environment with their peers and then with others who are not their peers. We need community. And it's not a deficiency in us. It's God-like. The fact that you need community doesn't make you something less than God. It makes you an image bearer. There's a representational aspect to Imago Dei as well. That's related to representing. The purpose is to make visible the invisible original. There was some work done a while ago on just the whole concept of image in the Old Testament. And what the scholars found out was that in the ancient Near East and even in the other biblical materials, that image was just something that was placed somewhere to represent the presence of something that wasn't actually there physically. Okay? And so what does this have to do with representing? God makes image bearers, puts them in His place and says, you represent me in this place. Maybe that's one reason why God forbids that people make images of Him. We couldn't possibly do that. And why would we try? He's already done it. He's placed us here. Not that we should worship one another, anything like that. Implications for obedience are huge with this. If we're representing God, we ought to obey Him. I'm not going to read the passages to you, but notice how Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, all these ethical commands, you can write down Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, go back and look at them and see how obedience is required to certain commands because we're image bearers and we're being recreated after the image of Christ. There's a functional aspect here. This is related to doing. God creates us in His image, and right away He gives us mandates. Take care of my stuff, He says. We make visible our God, who's presently invisible to the world. We exercise dominion over the earth on His behalf. And this stewardship is given to everybody, but we can be faithful or faithless in it. The implications for this aspect of image bearing include issues related to dominion. We take care of God's stuff. So environmental decisions, exploitation of the resources, even the treatment of animals, has to be informed by this doctrine of who we are. As you read through the Bible and you look up all the different places where image appears, especially in the New Testament, what you'll find is that we are image of God, and yet we will one day be image of God because we're being recreated into the image of Christ. So that's the fifth aspect. It's related to becoming. And fittingly, we call this final transformation into Christ-likeness glorification. Your destiny as a believer is to be able to fully reflect and behold the glory of Christ. And so we anxiously await the day that Christ appears. That hope, that recognition that this is our destiny, it's to compel us towards greater levels of sanctification. So one of my coworkers, Gary Beshears, has a nice little pithy definition of what it is to be Imago Dei, and I like it. It's easy to remember. The amazing ability and the awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible attributes of the Creator and the Redeemer. I'll say it one more time if you're trying to scribble it down. The amazing ability and awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible attributes of the Creator and Redeemer. Genesis is the story of beginnings. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are and what our relationship with God is and was supposed to be. But unfortunately, we don't live in Eden, right? We've only read from the very first chapter. We've alluded to some stuff in chapter 2. Unfortunately, you can't stop there. There's Genesis 3. Humanity has moved from this pristine position. Immediately after God creates man and woman, he speaks to them. And as image bearers, they are able to hear and to respond to God's word. But what we find in Genesis 3 is that Eve and then Adam, they begin to listen to other voices and they begin to evaluate whether God's word is trustworthy and good. And so Satan comes in the guise of a serpent, which is just ridiculous because Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise dominion over the animals, and Satan comes in the guise of a snake. And instead of saying, "I'm the boss of you, why are you informing me on this?" they listen to him. And then they begin to evaluate, is God right? Is the serpent right? Is God right? Is the serpent right? And as they evaluate that, they place themselves over and above it. They become the judges of what is right and what is wrong. And they fall into rebellion and sin. Genesis 3 records that. And then we get to Genesis 4, and what do we have? It's like on the same page of my Bible. We go from Eve eating fruit that was forbidden to Cain killing his brother. Eating forbidden fruit to fratricide in the space of one page. The narrative moves quickly. Both of these chapters, Genesis 3, rebellion against God, being removed from his presence, the fact that we will die because of it, being separated from God. And then Genesis 4, what we are capable of, and the very next sin, destruction of an image bearer. Cain kills Abel. Those have to inform our discussion on the sanctity of human life because it speaks truly of our human condition. We don't live in Eden. We live in a world where, just like our first mother and father, we ignore the word of God about the most important issues. We disdain the things that we ought to cherish. We suppress the only word that can give us hope. All the while trumpeting the supremacy of human reason, celebrating our independence from our loving Creator. We glory in the things that ought to make us blush with shame. But we don't merely live in that world. As spectators, we live in the world of Cain and Abel as participants. It's a world of violence where human blood is spilt routinely. And when those two worlds unite, not listening to God, violence, we find ourselves justifying our violence through clever and crafty arguments. We suppress prophetic voices that seek to call us to account. The Lord God, the true God, is effectively dethroned. And the false god of convenience is coronated and allowed to reign in his place. And that's a bitter trade because convenience is a hard and fickle master. He is malevolent, capricious, chaotic, and inconsistent. and you will find no grace at the throne of convenience. You will find no mercy at His hand. There is no inherent dignity to humanity in such a world, only worth based on practical use. But Christ came to destroy such a world, to dispel such false notions, to save us from ourselves. So non-Christians, if you're here, if you have not yet believed in Christ, do you recognize who you are as a human? Do you want to know how truly significant humanity is? I know that in your heart of hearts, you know that there is something about you that yearns for significance. I would suggest to you this. Consider the gospel. As I read at the beginning, Philippians 2, God became human. I mean, do you want a demonstration of the inherent dignity of man? Look to the gospel. It demonstrates the dignity of humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, shares humanity with us. But whereas we who were meant to represent God as image bearers, we have committed the ultimate act of betrayal and treason by rebelling against God, Jesus lived a perfect life and suffered on our behalf. The worth of humanity is so great that betrayal and rebellion can only be atoned by blood. Jesus died so that you don't have to. Jesus rose so that we might rise. He lives so that we can. He's the pioneer. He lives in glory. He commands us. Follow Him. Would you consider that? If you want to talk to somebody after the service, because you're going to get to hear testimonies of the grace of God here in just a moment. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I beg of you, don't shut the door on that, but talk to someone. Talk to an elder. Come talk to me. We have these little baby bottles here. This is for a pregnancy resource, and I'd really challenge you to just go up and take one of these. You can walk up afterwards. I think they're over there. Just put it on your kitchen counter, because this is a gospel ministry. I'm going to sound like a shrill for PRC, but this ministry embodies everything that we've been preaching about in Matthew. It is a word and deed ministry. They are helping people whom society is pushing into decisions that they don't necessarily want to make. And if they make those decisions, then, well, be warm and well-filled, apparently. But not PRC. They walk with young women. And they walk them through the pregnancy and they provide support and help, all the while demonstrating the mercy of Christ and proclaiming the mercy of Christ. It is a word and deed ministry. They're there also if you have had an abortion in the past. And what Scripture tells us is that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ for that. And maybe for some of you, that is something that has been part of your past. And it is entirely possible, I would think likely, that some of you have never dealt with that before. It is just something from the past that you have suppressed, but it haunts you. If the testimonies I've heard from women, and even some men now, are true, it haunts you. And I would invite you to write down this phone number. So what I'm going to ask everyone here to do is take out your pen and write it down. Everybody, write this down. 503-22-HEART. H-E-A-R-T. 503-22-HEART. H-E-A-R-T. HEART stands for Healing Encouragement for Abortion-Related Trauma. It's a gospel ministry. If you're struggling to deal with that, I invite you to make that phone call. You can come and talk to someone in the church. But for many of you, you might not want to do that. That's okay. Make that call. And finally, one of the really cool things that we get to do now is, as we celebrate life and the implications of it, I can think of no better thing to do than to rehearse the gospel itself through watching baptisms of those who have been given new life in Christ. And so that's what we're going to do now as we transition to this. A few weeks ago, I did a sermon on what baptism is, and I can't remember all 11 or 12 or 15 points that I had of what it is. Just know this. Listen well to their testimonies, because they are acting out for you in obedience to Christ the very fact that God has saved them in Jesus Christ. So I can think of no other way, no better way to affirm the dignity of life than to celebrate the new life that is found in our pioneer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we move now to this point in the service, I'd ask that your blessing would be upon us. As we have heard from your word, as we have contemplated what's going on in the world around us, would you move us to compassionate action? Bold proclamation of the gospel, where debates surrounding bioethical issues, they go on all around us. Give us the courage to speak the truth, that there is an inherent dignity to humanity, that we are image bearers. Father, for those who are struggling to have children, I ask that your hand of blessing would be upon them, you would open their wombs, and you would give us the privilege of praying for them next Sunday. For those who do not yet know you, I pray that they would consider the Lord Jesus Christ, our pioneer, our Lord, our Savior, the one who goes before us, the greatest human who ever lived, because he is your Son, the Son of God. And Father, I'd ask that you would enable us now to take our convictions to the street and to care for those whom society would abuse, to speak up for those lives, both the lives of the children and the lives of the mothers, to speak up for them and to care for them, because we know something the world denies fundamentally, that every human being is an image bearer. And there's incredible dignity in that, and we thank you for that. We know that it makes our sin all the more heinous. It makes us treacherous rebels and traitors. Thank you for loving us enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. May we be like him. In his name, amen.